Go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 42:43. That's where we're going to be at. A couple noteworthy things, or just really one, about this psalm. I put them together because really, if you read through these, it's like one song. It flows together. It goes well. They share a chorus. And so I see them as really one song that the psalmist had written here. But what I found most important to my soul anyway, as I read this and really heard this song long ago, was that there was really no purpose or occasion to why it was written. You know, we don't get a backstory. We don't see, like David writes in some of his, like, this is why I'm writing this song. This is what was going on here. And the sons of Korah didn't do the same thing. There are some traditions and maybe some history there that some people kind of error on, that maybe it was David who had kind of passed this song along to the sons of Korah. But what I find most impressive is God left that out. God, for some reason, left that out of the heading. We have no idea what was going on and why this song was penned. Other than pain. And that's not unusual for the Bible, and it's definitely not unusual for the Psalms. There's always this kind of looming pain and misery. And it's odd because the Bible is also full of joy. In fact, I would say there's not a point at which anyone that is God's child is without joy, as long as they are looking to Him. But I wanted to read this rather long letter. It's from a man that was a theologian, a professor at a seminary, and a pastor long ago in World War II and just before. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm just kind of start reading this heading, and you just listen and kind of soak it in and think about joy. When the Nazis padlocked the doors of the Confessing Church Seminary in Germany in the autumn of 1937, so this is prior to World War II really hitting Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer took theological training underground because they shut his seminary down and opened his seminary in Finkelwald before the Gestapo shut it down in 1939. Bonhoeffer managed to train 67 seminary students. These 67 seminarians and Bonhoeffer formed a band of brothers that could not be torn apart. Although some of them were arrested, some were dispersed by the Nazi oppression, and several were conscripted into army service and spread across the globe by World War II. And this letter that I'm going to read is the final circular letter Bonhoeffer had written to his friends. This is his final letter to his friends that was kind of passed along. Dear brothers, at the beginning of this letter that is solemn, in this solemn hour, is meant to call you all to true joy, there necessarily stands the name of those brothers who have died since I last wrote to you. P. Wald, W. Brandenburg, Hermann Schroeder, R. Linker, Erwin Schultz, K. Rode, Alfred Voll, Kurt, I can't say his last name, Fritz's second brother, in addition to them, and presumably known by many of you, Major von Wildermeyer and his oldest son, Max. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, Isaiah 35:10. We are glad for them. Indeed, we should say that sometimes we secretly envy them. Now, you have to think and remember, 1942 was, they were right in the thick of it. Okay, Germany was in war, massive war. It was being torn apart. Everything was falling apart around them. Their work was constantly under oppression by the Nazis. And by their work, I mean Bonhoeffer and his seminarians. And so he writes to them, everlasting joy is upon their heads, the ones that have died. We are glad for them. Indeed, we should say that sometimes we secretly envy them, the dead, their brothers that have died. From early times in the Christian church has considered the melancholy of the heart or resignation to be one of the mortal sins. Serve the Lord with joy, as Psalm 102. Thus do the scriptures call out to us, for this our life has been given to us, and for this it has been preserved for us until the present hour, to serve the Lord with joy. This joy which no one which no one shall take from us, belongs not only to those who have been called home, but also to those of us who are still alive. We are one with them in this joy, but never in melancholy. How are we going to be able to help those who have become joyless and discouraged if we ourselves are not borne along by courage and joy? Nothing contrived or forced is intended here, but something bestowed and free. Joy abides with God. It comes down from God and embraces soul, spirit, and body. And where this joy has seized a person, there it spreads. There it carries one away. There it bursts open closed doors. A sort of joy exists that knows nothing at all of the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. It does not last. It can only numb a person for the moment. The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, and that is why it is irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it. In fact, precisely there. It does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye, but finds life precisely within it. What matters is this joy that has overcome. It alone is credible. It alone helps and heals. The joy of our companions who have been called home is also the joy of those who have overcome. The risen one bears the marks of the cross on his body. We still stand in daily overcoming. They have overcome for all time. God alone, who knows how far away or near at hand we stand to the final overcoming, is in which our own death may be made joy for us. Some among us suffer greatly because they are internally deadening themselves to so much suffering, such as these warriors bring in their wake. One person said to me recently, "I pray every day that I may not become numb." That is by all means a good prayer. And yet we must guard ourselves against confusing ourselves with Christ. Christ endured all suffering and all human guilt in full measure. Indeed, this is what made him Christ, that he and he alone bore all. But Christ was able to suffer along with others because he was simultaneously able to redeem from suffering. Out of his love and power to redeem people, came the power to suffer with them. We are not called to take upon ourselves the suffering of all the world, but ourselves we are fundamentally not able to suffer with others at all, because we are not able to redeem. But the wish to suffer with them by one's own power will inevitably be crushed into resignation. We are called only to gaze full of joy at the one who in reality suffered with us and became the Redeemer. Full of joy, we are enabled to believe that there was and is one in whom our human suffering or sin is forgiven, is foreign. Sin is foreign. And who in deepest love accomplished our redemption. Only in such joy in Christ the Redeemer shall we preserve from the hardening of ourselves where human suffering encounters us. Now, I know I've botched a lot of that, but I hope you felt the heart of Bonhoeffer. And just remember where he was writing this from. Now look at Psalm 42, 43. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. At your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. So joy. Does your idea of what joy is kind of match what Bonhoeffer and the psalmist saw here joy to be? The world just very simply defines joy as an emotion. Or kind of an emotional response to something great and good with elation or happiness. You know, this great thing just happened, so I'm lifted up, I'm joyful, I'm excited, this is great. And what I want us to get is this is not at all the joy that God has for us, his children. Now, this joy is real, no doubt. Okay, the world's definition of joy is real, but that's joy to them because they can't trace it back to its true source. That's where joy ends for them, because they cannot trace it back to its true source. So we would be correct in saying that when great things, good things happen, and we respond with happiness and elation, that is joy. That does stir our emotions. That is real. You can't deny it. But what I want us to get as God's children, as the ones who have believed in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, as full payments for our personal sins, our joy doesn't stop when those moments end. That was my purpose for reading that letter of Bonhoeffer's. As everything in his world was falling apart, his family, as far as his friends, his school, his work, his life was being torn to pieces. His country was in war. Many of his friends, as we read, were just dead. Were dead. The country who he loved and who he was trying to reach out to hated his God, hated the gospel, hated the message. And they were doing their very best to stop it. The psalmist. As you read, as hopefully you felt as we read through this psalm, you see that God is nowhere to be seen. He's nowhere to be felt. The psalmist kind of writes as though that he can look around, he can think of all these things, but right now, in this very moment, God is not with him. God is gone. But listen to how they write. This is Bonhoeffer again. Joy abides with God. It abides with God. It comes down from God. And it embraces spirit, soul, and body. And where this joy has seized a person, there it spreads. There it carries one away. And there it bursts open closed doors. And then he goes towards that worldly definition of joy. A sort of joy that exists that knows nothing at all of the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. It does not last. That's where the world's definition of joy ends. When the good things in our life is they're taken away. When war comes. But he goes on, the joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible and irrefutable. And we got an amen there. And that is incredible. It does not deny the anguish. You follow in his definition. His joy, this joy does not deny the anguish when pain comes in. It didn't deny the manger. It didn't deny the cross. And then he goes on and he says, you find God in the middle of it. It does not deny anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it. In fact, precisely there. And then he goes on to say, what matters is this joy. It alone is credible. It alone helps and heals. And then what about the psalmist? How does he end up to at that point that says, you are my exceeding joy? So how do we, in our lives, as everything around us is falling apart, how would we write or pen a letter like Bonhoeffer? How do we stand back and look at our lives and consider joy in those moments? As everything is falling apart. Or as the psalmist, as depression in the absence of God has taken hold of his life. There is a serious sense of spiritual depression as you read through those psalms. And not to mention the oppression by those people outside of his life that are inflicting pain and misery. As Bonhoeffer, we must find God in the midst of it. And really, I think the psalmist takes us even closer to what Bonhoeffer is saying. We must question ourselves, why are you cast down, O my soul? Now, that's the chorus. That is what these psalms share, and it carries through. And it's kind of backwards. I didn't want to start like this, but as I studied and I started putting together what I felt God was telling me to talk about, I felt like this needed to be first. Because unless we do this, it really doesn't matter what all the psalmist understood God to be. Because we will be driven along by all kinds of other things. But what the psalmist did was he started questioning himself. And that's the chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And I want to ask, do you guys ever question yourselves, like anything you do? Do you ever just stop and think, you know, what's going on here? And this has kind of been a long time coming. I can't remember how many months ago it was that we had talked about me coming and going through this. But there was, you know, God has put me in a position, and I'm very grateful to be an elder, to where I am more touched than ever before by the pain in the other families' lives that I'm part of here as the church. And that was just kind of blowing out my world a few months ago. Like, I couldn't believe all the pain that people were going through. And not just going through it, but they were kind of just kind of bearing along, not with joy. Not that they didn't love Jesus, they didn't love the gospel, they didn't believe in God, but there was that absence of joy. And I was just burdened, and we talked in our meetings, and I was like, guys, I want to do this. I really feel like God is doing something here, and we need to, and at first I was trying to push Tim to do it because he wasn't sure if he could get out of the pulpit, but then it was like, yeah, you can do it. But anyhow, that didn't happen then. And shortly after that opportunity for me to come up here and speak to you then, didn't occur, this wave of darkness just hit my life. Like I felt like in a community group, I had mentioned it several times, I felt like God wasn't present with me. I would usually like ride. I commute to work on a bicycle, and like usually in those moments, like I'd have just sweet opportunities of prayer and just looking around. And I've always just fed off of nature and the outdoors. And but in those weeks and maybe even a month, it was like God was gone. Everywhere I looked, where I once would look up and just want to scream and shout and sing to God, those moments were gone. Those feelings welling up inside of me were gone. Those desires to want to just pray and talk to my God, my Savior, were gone. And it took me a while, and I don't know why. I do know why. It took me a while to even ask myself, why is this happening? You can kind of brush it on the rug for a while and just kind of ignore it, you know. And you're just getting by, you're running on fumes. But once that those fumes are really gone and you just hit the bottom, then it's like you have to figure something out. And so I started just asking myself, why am I feeling this way? Why is it when I'm riding my bicycle to work or riding my bicycle home, I don't feel God like I did before? I don't see God in the things that I used to see Him in. Why is it that when I'm standing at the press break doing my job, monotonous day after day, I don't talk to God anymore? Why is it when I see my friends at work talk about their loved ones and things that might be going on and conflictions and pains, I don't think about how the gospel can heal them anymore? And I could do those things, but they were very forced. And as I began to ask those questions, I began to really see what was going on in my heart. And so I want to ask you, what happens to you? What do you do whenever you get in those positions? Because we all do. Do you ever ask yourself questions? Do you ever ask, why does everything seem to be going wrong? Why is my marriage always in the dumps? Why do we always argue? Why is my son or my daughter always at their throat? What is going on? What is always going so wrong? Why? Why did I just yell at that person who I care for deeply? And I just care what goes on there, but I yelled at them. Why am I being this way? Why do I feel like giving up all the time? Why is it when life gets hard, I just want to run away? Or do you ever ask yourself this? Why is my joy gone? And the psalmist asked himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And this is an amazing thing to do when things go wrong. And it's even an amazing thing to do whenever things are going good. Why are you so full of joy, O my soul? Why? But it's even, it's almost like preaching, causing yourself to preach to yourself in those dark moments. Why are you cast down? So it's clear as we read through the psalm here that the psalmist knew God. He had those sweet moments with God when he was such a huge part of his life. And he writes about those, like when he was in the throng, which is like a parade, and they're going to the temple, they're going to worship, they're going to perform their duties. And on the way there, they are singing. He's banging on the drums. The psalmist said he was banging on the drums, and they were leading. He was leading them in songs of praise to his God. He knew his God. So it's kind of a simple question to answer, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Well, for the psalmist, I don't see him. I don't feel him. And all of these enemies, whatever and whoever they might be, they're pushing on me. and darkness has taken me. That's why I don't feel God. But how about the answer he gives himself? It's not necessarily an answer. He's more like preaching to himself. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. So as I was in that darkness one day, and I began to pray and kind of just force this issue, I knew what was going on. For so long, I had just gotten cold to the Word. I've gotten cold to study. I had gotten cold to prayer and really, really, really wanting God. And really thinking that God was my joy. He was the source of it. So I had gotten cold. And so I was forcing myself back towards God. It was all by me. And then one day, I was coming home. And I don't know if you guys know the Greenway Trail, but I was going underneath Diamond Avenue, right there at the levee, Pigeon Creek. And I go underneath, and I make that turn, and there are four deer, little doe, like young does, lined up just on the edge of the Greenway, right there, eating grass. And I don't know why, but it was like all of a sudden, there was God again. I'm not a deer hunter. Like, you know, I don't do that. I wasn't excited about that. It was just, this is what always reminded me of God. And the funny thing was, it was in the Psalm I had been studying for years. As a deer pants for the flowing streams. There they were. And I just wanted to cry. And just fall off my bike and right there on the ground, just praise my God. So he answers, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Now this is, in many ways, this is very incomplete here because we aren't seeing all of what the psalmist knew of God, and it's quite deep. But we will see that next week. But once again, I just felt like we needed to start here and get this. He answered himself, hope in God. Because he is my joy. He is my joy. Joy here does not consist of those sweet moments of praise, but God being God and our salvation. What it boiled down to for the psalmist was that alone. Yes, joy is in those moments of just wanting to scream out and shout praise and sing to God, but joy also exists in those moments of absence, as the psalmist was currently in. And what he is saying here is that joy for me is God. That's it. Every single thing, and we are going to see it next week, every single thing that he talks and lists out and remembers and just uses to encourage himself, every single thing he sees as God being the source of, even the bad. And that's key. Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Nothing else. Nothing else is in that psalm that is encouraging people to be full of joy in anything else other than God. Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. And if you read through that section that has the same idea, the same force behind it, you understand that the hope of the righteous is Yahweh. It is the Lord. It is the Jehovah God of the Bible. That is the hope of the righteous. So once again, right there, the place they find their joy is God. Isaiah 12:6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Israel was supposed to sing for joy because of God. because they were his people. Habakkuk, which is one of the minor prophets, is a very short read, and I would encourage you to read it this week because it goes really well with this psalm. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And that's a song he pins at the very end of the book. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's the same heart as the psalmist. Everything is failing. Everything is going wrong. You could be utterly depressed, but joy. God is his joy. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not know him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And if you haven't read 1 or 2 Peter, you realize that those people are in great turmoil, massive suffering and pain. But yet he exhorts them to joy. Not in just anything. In the gospel, in the Lord, in Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy of Jesus? To do the will of the Father. That's why he came. Yeah, he came to be the source and the provision of his people, but why he came was in obedience. His purpose here, and he said it lots of times, was to please his Father, do the will of the Father who sent him. So even hanging on the cross, taking the full punishment of the sins of his people, of those Jesus was sent to set free, he had joy there. Because he knew that's what God wanted him to do. He knew that the source of all of that was God. So he had joy there. So the pattern simply, really, if you read through all Scripture, is God is the source of joy. And I want to clarify that a bit. He's the source of joy for his people. His children. That's it. If you are God's child, you should find joy, find your source of joy to be in nothing more than God. Now, having said that, it's so easy to get off, just like I was off. Things were going well. My marriage was going well. Things were decent. You know, it's easy to get complacent there. Just this past month that I've been studying for this and preparing for this, I can't remember when I started saying it, but I started telling Abby, like, I feel like we are, as a married couple, we're doing better than we ever have before. You know, we were laughing together more than I could remember. We were getting along and agreeing and being more of a servant to each other than more than I ever could remember before. And then, not that the joy left there, but then just this darkness seized her. And for a few days, like I kept being the servant. I kept sticking it out. I kept waiting for the clouds to part in her life again. And I was relying on myself. And then I began to see as I was studying that, wait a second now. Because I was starting to fail her again. I was starting to nitpick her again. I was starting to do the things that I've done so well for so many years. And I had to once again pull myself back, ask questions, and preach to myself, where is your joy? Well, the answer was, well, I don't feel that sweetness that me and Abby had a week ago. Where's it at? I want that back. And then I read Psalm 42 again, and I was like, oh, you're my joy. And then I worked and I prayed and I tried serving Abby again and I, you know, God blessed it and we're still together loving each other. I'm still thinking I have more babies with her and she's still telling me no. And then before service just now, you love it when your kids are perfect, you know? And my son Noah just up, I mean, he bless his heart. Pray for him. But where's your joy at? So we know it's not easy. And I don't think the psalmist thought he had it all figured out here. I don't think he was writing this like, I've arrived. Whenever bad things happen, I know the questions to ask. I know I'm doing good. I know I'm finding my source of joy is God. I don't have to worry about what falls around me because I know God is the source of all of that. And He is my joy. I don't think that's the case. I think he realized just how much of a failure he was, just like I am. Just like if we're all very honest with ourselves, we all are. And so he wrote, and if you look in chapter 43, verse 3. He kind of makes a declaration, and it's part of a lengthier one, but I'm going to start here. It says, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them, your light and your truth, bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Now, how often in those situations, and you heard kind of what I said before about how I kind of tried to force these things, kept trying to force my way back to God. But what the psalmist realizes, he is a failure and he constantly messes up. So in this song, and remember, God is the mastermind here. He is the one really feeding the psalmist these thoughts and these words in this song. He says, God, you need to lead me. He says, God, I need your light and your truth to lead me. What a great response. How often do we let other things steer us? You know, you get into those moments and things start to fall apart. And here's that thing, whatever it was, my marriage being great, better than I could remember. Here it is, and it's steering my affections. That's what I'm living for. That's where I'm finding my joy. It makes me think of what Jesus said when he was speaking to the Pharisees, calling them blind guides. Because here's what I mean by that. The Pharisees were constantly trying to troubleshoot the unrighteousness of the world with replacing that unrighteous behavior with just simply trying to cover it up with a facade of righteousness. And Jesus saw right through it all the time. And he was constantly calling them out. And he called them blind guides, I think like 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. And he called them all sorts of things like whitewashed tombs and things like that. And he saw right through that facade. He was showing them that you can't fix it. It's not you. You cannot make yourself righteous by simply looking righteous. And what made me think of that in those moments was that marriage that was going to fail at some point. We're sinners. We're not perfect. My wife and I love each other and we desire to serve each other, but we are going to fail. My son, if he was the source of my joy, he is going to break down and cry in the middle of a service someday. He's going to disobey me someday. He's going to need to be punished someday. Those things cannot lead us. Those things, we cannot place our hope in those things. And so just as the Pharisees were found to be unrighteous in their works, we are found to be without joy, even if the Holy Spirit is alive in us, because we place those things with more value. We give those things more value than God. As God's children, we do that. We struggle with this all the time, all the time. And when we do that and those things fail, our joy ceases. It's gone. You can't find it. But rather than noticing that we were worshiping this thing that had failed us, we just notice we're not happy. Those moments when all those things were going right, and God's blessing was upon us, and sin hadn't failed us, or those things hadn't failed us, and sin hadn't wrecked it, and things are going good, when it's gone, we very rarely think, it failed me. That's why I'm not happy. We just simply think, I'm not happy. God's not here. We do all kinds of things in those moments, but do you ever ask God to lead you back to Him? As the psalmist wrote, so now in your light and your truth, I need you to lead me. I need you to lead me. He failed, the psalmist, he failed constantly, I'm sure. I fail constantly. God knew it. So God wrote it. I am your joy. Search for me. Look for me. Allow me to lead you back. Allow me to show you what's going on is for me. And all these thoughts kind of bring to mind, do you ever, and I love this story, that's why I seem to always bring it up, I think, whenever I'm teaching, but Paul in the shipwreck. Like, think about that. If you don't know it, Paul is on his way to be, really, eventually be executed, but he was going to be on trial. But on his way there, he was in the ship. He was arrested. He was kind of held there. He was captive, but he was on his way to Rome. And he was with a bunch of just sailors, you know. Just picture a sailor. Not a redeemed sailor, necessarily. Just a rough, tough sailor guy. He was in that boat, and this just horrible storm came. Every effort that they had, every trick they could pull out of the bag, whatever, did not work. Not only that, God stopped the sun from shining for days. No moon, no stars, no help, no way out. And you start to see these rough, tough men who their joy was in all kinds of different things. That's all gone now. Their joy is gone. Their hope is gone. But Paul is totally different. The night before they were saved, the angel of the Lord came down to Paul and spoke to him and said, you guys are going to be preserved. You're going to live. And Paul seems to always be his calm, collected self and gets up and goes and tells everybody on the boat. And they're like freaking out. You know, they've cast their gods off already because their statues couldn't save them, and they just weighing down the boat more, and they were afraid it would drag them under. So their gods were gone. And it's funny that Paul's God comes to him. He doesn't have to carry him along. But just picture that. And you see broken down, tough men, their joy, their courage, gone. It failed them. Those things failed them. They couldn't preserve their life. They couldn't save them from that what seemed to be a certain death. But Paul, he didn't waver. I'm sure he was, at times, he was not a seasoned sailor by any means as the rest of these guys, although he was on a boat a lot. But from what we can observe from Paul in these passages, he was never distraught to the point where God was gone in his life. He still had his joy. He still had that courage. The sailors, not so much. Do you ever ask yourself as you read through a Bible passage, you know, a story or whatever, why does he respond this way? Because there's tons of different stories you can think of, and I'm going to list a few. But why do they respond this way, and these people respond that way? Why is there such a vast difference? Why would Paul have joy in the midst of what seemed to be certain death, and these seasoned sailors who have been on the seas for much longer than Paul be giving up? Why such the vast difference there? And then you can also think of like Paul and Silas in prison and their response to that just horrible imprisonment. And I'm sure those inmates were like, these men are crazy. But Paul and Silas sang to the Lord. What about Daniel and the governors? The lion's den. What do you think was the look on those guys' faces when they were being thrown in that thing? And they didn't even hit the ground. Remember what Daniel did? Where was his joy at? What about Job and his wife? Everything around him taken away. All that's really left is his wife. Where was Job's joy? Where was his wife's joy? What about Cain, Abel? Where did they find joy? What about Jesus and the thieves on the cross? We could keep going and just pulling out different illustrations. But what God really wants us to get is he's not just our God. He's not just our Lord. He's not just our Savior. He is our joy. As his children, he is our joy. Psalm 43, 4, the beginning. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. That means when all these other things that we can count as joy fail us, he exceeds that. God is our exceeding joy. The psalmist knew God. He loved God. He was part of God's family. And when things around him failed, he knew that God was still his joy. He was still his exceeding joy. Though there is obviously oppression, there is obviously pain, there is obviously misery, his joy never failed. Because his joy was God. And if our God is our joy, it can never cease because he is never ceasing. It's so simple, but the implications are so vast. To God, my exceeding joy. Now, just a moment. Look at his response to that God being his joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Now remember when everything was going great, he was leading this procession, playing the drums, banging, screaming, shouting for joy, going to the temple, going to worship, going to do his thing, and he was there. He was making lots of noise for Jesus. And right here, and like I said, this is kind of he's kind of still preaching to himself, saying, this is how I get there. But at his response to this, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. What he is not saying is that when everything gets better again, I'm going to do this. He is not saying that. He is saying, God, when you lead me and I forget about all these things in my mind that make sense and I follow you, then I will praise you like this. Then I will praise you like this. And this isn't some, and it can look so different for so many people, but this isn't just this little, yay, God. You rock. He is his exceeding joy. He is praising his God. And he's going to do it in whatever way he feels led to do by his spirit that's leading him back. And one of the ways he did that was he penned this song. He penned this song. You might dance, you might sing, you might do whatever. You just scream because you can't sing. But the thing that I want to draw from this is it's visible. And once again, this isn't a forced thing, but it's visible. I mean, you can go inside of a closet. You can lock yourself in a closet and do this if you feel like you must because you're totally embarrassed. But if you are really running back to God and seeing him as a true source of joy for you, his child, then you are going to respond in ways that are visible. And Bonhoeffer even wrote about it, that how are we supposed to help those that are without joy and joyless and in misery if we ourselves look as such? I'm just a quote of my own. I didn't get it word for word, but that's what he was saying. His world was torn apart, not just his, but his country. And so his neighbors naturally would have been hurt. They would have been in turmoil and pain just as he was. Later on in his life, he was in he was arrested and he was put in a concentration camp with the Jews. And a witness from that witnessed his hanging. Just kind of gave testimony to the joy and the unwavering belief that God had his best, even as he walked up those steps to die. It's visible. And he talked about it even more as it grabs you, it bursts open closed doors. This joy changes people. So how do you respond in those dark days? When the storms hit, there's nothing else to guide you. How do you respond? As we all fail, I just hope and I pray that he would lead us back to him. that we would be resigned and dedicated and devoted to allow the Lord lead us back to Him. That we would look to and lean on the cross. Now this week for your community group books, we don't have a book, but I have two questions I just wanted to ask you. You guys write these down if you have a pen. If not, you can get the questions from somebody after. And really spend a lot of time on these questions. They're not super deep on the surface, but if you spend time there, you can really dig in and you can shed some light on your heart. First one, how are you struggling with joy right now? The second one, what are the things in your life that you rely on to bring you joy? I want you to figure out those idols. That's what they are. They've taken God's place. And that's hard to do, to confront yourself like that. And it's even harder to do to share that in your group setting. I would encourage you to do that. What are the things in your life that you rely on to bring you joy? That's it, those two questions. Next week, I really hope to wrap this back together because you, as you read through, and I would encourage you guys, just keep reading through this. I mean, you're going to have a community group. You might as well talk about the scriptures, right? And this is an amazing scripture. But as you look at this psalm and you think about this psalm and just really think about the creativity of God, because it's very present in these verses. You know, go much deeper than the face value that you see here. These are the Psalms. It's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of illustrations. And just search out the depths of the knowledge of what the psalmist understood God to be in his life. And I think I said it the last time I preached, but can't remember who said it now. The most important study that we can do, the most important person that we can know is God. And I am convinced by reading the psalm and studying the psalm for years that this guy knew God. And that is why he is writing these words, and that is why God used him to pen these words. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your love. Once again, I thank you for Jesus. Without him, without his obedience, without your plan there, this joy that you would have for your people would not be found. So God, I pray this week for those who know you that they would seriously examine their hearts. They would examine their minds, they would examine their motives, and they would pinpoint those idols there. God, that they would repent of them and they would do their very best to rid those things in their life. God, I pray for your church this week that you would, as they gather in their community groups, that you would allow them to open up their hearts, to be very honest with one another, and to pray earnestly for one another. God, this is what you want from us. So God, as we close with this song, help us just to respond, because you are the God of our joy. We love you. We pray this for your glory, for our joy.